It was April the 18th, 1874. One or two of you may remember it. When the body of the missionary explorer David Livingstone was laid to rest in a grave in Westminster Abbey. And during the service, I discovered as I was reading a book, this hymn was sung. It's a hymn all about trust in God. Actually, it's a hymn all about a God who could be trusted. And some of its words go like this. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this earthly pilgrimage hast all our fathers led, through each perplexing path of life our wandering footsteps guide, give us each day our daily bread and raiment, clothing, raiment fit provide. Now, some of you are no doubt thinking, how sad that I have nothing better to do than read of very ancient funeral services and even older hymns. Others of you maybe are thinking, it's one thing to sing fine words beautifully crafted in the safe and splendid surroundings of a cathedral. It's another to live them in the wild and dangerous beauty of Africa. But during his years in Africa, Livingstone rested his faith and his future on Jesus' words, Lo, I am with you till the end of the age. And he wrote about that promise in his journal about 20 years before. And this is what he said about that promise. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honour, so there's an end to it. Quaintly put. But I suspect most of us are still thinking, if only it were that simple. So, come back to wild and dangerous beauties as we pick up the Israelites as they've crossed the Red Sea now and they're setting out across the wilderness and listen to God's word from the past. A serious warning. God's word from the past, a serious warning. And that's what we'll find in Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. And it is not hard to imagine, is it, the frustrations involved when a whole community finds itself on a permanent camping trip. You know, Ashburnham for 1 week is okay, but just imagine if it was long term. I mean, I suppose we would get to know the tunes of familiar songs, but... You know, it's kind of, the numbers involved are huge. It's worse than Word Alive Intense. That gets all kinds of mixed responses. I was telling someone earlier in the week my vivid memory of the first ever Word Alive. If you've ever been to those gatherings, you can't really walk from one place to another without hundreds of people coming by, and there's bound to be someone you know, was of seeing Dick, who was there, going from one place to the other, and he got his collar of his Mac turned up, a hat down, head there, and he was doing his best to pretend there wasn't anyone else around, because, you know, the crowds he hated. I saw Dick there, and I kind of raised a hand, but he wasn't looking at anything, and I turned the corner, and there was the trill of a bell, and there, cycling towards me, cowboy outfit, hat, waving his hand, was Trevor Blundell, loving every moment of it. Trevor is about the one person who might have enjoyed this kind of community. But, you know, do imagine, you know, it's all right, as I say, for a week, but if you have to wake up every morning to Fred Tao and Rupert Mackay teaching the children how to ride the bike and picking up the bits when they've crashed, if every morning you have to face stimulating, challenging, understandable, answerable questions from David Jackman... And don't worry, be nowhere near Galatians. I mean, the only relief for David is that at least a Bible overview is fairly simple, Genesis 1 to Exodus 16. And it's not just you, David, on the way here. As we were walking to the meeting tonight, one friendly guest said to me, once more into the breach, and this is only Thursday, and here we go. Now, you get the picture, don't you, that there are certain built-in frustrations if you've got a whole community camping out all the time. Under God's mighty hand, Moses has led the people out of Egypt. And he's now discovering how hard it is to turn a thankless army of former slaves into a nation. Actually, reading Exodus has given me new sympathy for the mess-ups and the heartaches of the so-called emerging nations, struggling to grow up instantly in the full glare of media publicity. Now, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They're still being led by the Lord, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, some journeys, you travel and the whole point of the journey is to get there. I mean, that's it, isn't it? There really isn't much else about the journey. We do need to remember, though, that on a spiritual journey, God has more than just reaching a destination in mind. He has character and faith to build along the way. So if I'm not growing in faith, if I'm not growing in my knowledge of and relationship with God, if I'm not growing in godly character, then I am missing opportunities. It's like driving through some breathtaking scenery and the only thing you notice is that because of the caravan up ahead, you're now 15 minutes behind schedule. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, if you've been reading through Exodus and the chapters we've skipped, you'll have a sense of deja vu that we've been here before, because in the end of Exodus 15, there was water, but it was bitter, so the people grumbled, we're told. And in chapter 16, there was no food, so the whole community grumbled, we're told. Now we discover there's no water, and it has the feeling of a retake where the exam paper seems all too familiar. And so is the answer. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Verse 3, "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses." If this is a rerun because they failed the test before, well, then they fail it again. An almost identical pattern. And when anger and bitterness creep in, because there is no trust in God, then the next moves all too easily become unreasonable ones that only make the situation worse. This grumbling was serious, verse 4. "The people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' And then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" Think anyone stopped to think how that would help? I mean, the only way it would help is that it would have given them a scapegoat, which, of course, is what we all love. If something goes wrong, the one thing we must have is someone to blame. By the way, Richard told me at the beginning of the meeting that if anything goes wrong in this meeting, he is to blame. I've been feeling lightheaded ever since because I've got my scapegoat straight away. But that's how it is when things go wrong, isn't it? You see it in the press at ridiculous speed. We want to blame someone. They had that train crash in Yorkshire, was it last year or the year before, where the guy drove off the road. And the crash happened in the morning. I think at lunchtime, John Prescott was there, and he was being interviewed by someone from the news. And they were saying, "Who does it seem is to blame for this, Mr. Prescott?" Well, they got one of his really blunt answers, and they thoroughly deserved it. He said, "The thing's only just happened. How about shutting up about who's to blame, and let's try and sort out the mess, first of all?" We love to have someone to blame. But that's all it's going to do if you stone Moses. Give me a scapegoat. Now, God, of course, shows himself trustworthy. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. God shows himself trustworthy. His people show themselves untrusting. Verse 7, he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you'll see from your footnotes that the place names echo exactly that grumbling and quarrelling. Is the Lord among us or not? A question for them, and I suspect for us, that's all too often linked to how easily life is going. Or whether freedom is what I expected it to be like or not. Echoes of this morning. Is God here? Why has God done this? How does God expect us to cope with that? What kind of God would? How can I be expected to trust in God if? I mean, you can ask the question in scores of different ways, can't you? And most of us, I suspect, have at one stage or another. They're all roughly saying, well, just what we saw when we began the book, God's lost the plot and I'm out of my depth. Or to be more accurate, I'm out of my depth, so presumably God must have lost the plot. He can't provide. How can I cope? It's quite striking that chapter 16, when they've been grumbling because there's no food, ends with Moses being told to keep a bit of the manna, God's provision, day after day after day after day for 40 years in the wilderness, in a jar, a reminder of God's providing goodness. This bit of chapter 17 ends with a couple of place names, Massah and Meribah, a reminder of the people's lack of trust. A reminder of a rebellious spirit that may have seemed to have arrived suddenly, but actually even when you look back through Exodus, you'll discover is a sustained response of the people of God. Grumbling comes very naturally to them. Why does God put up with it? Well, he's a God of his promise. His promise is his people in a land. And Pharaoh won't stop him keeping his promise, nor will the Israelites. Does God mind? Does God mind this grumbling? Well, look at what the rest of the Bible says. Leave Exodus tonight, and as we move forward, stop off at Psalm 95. It's a song which begins with a great invitation to people to remember their God and rejoice him. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. But it ends on a very different note. It ends on a note of warning. Look halfway through verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah, remember the names? In the desert, where your brothers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. Every one of the plagues, the Red Sea. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, if God's rest was the promised land of Canaan, he would get his people there. But it would be the next generation that would enjoy it. God's word from the past a serious warning. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. But secondly tonight, listen to God's word in the present. God's word in the present, it's an urgent appeal. This today, the psalmist writes of, was not limited to the desert. And it was not confined to the psalmist's day. Keep leafing through your Bible, will you, and come right forward to the New Testament and to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 3. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 3, look down to verse 7 and see how it's introduced here. The writer says this, "So, as the Holy Spirit says," see that? "As the Holy Spirit says," we're not talking history anymore. This is God's word for now. Do you wish that God would speak to you? Well, this is what he's saying. Do you want to know what the Holy Spirit would say to you tonight? Well, this is it. This is his message for you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's his word in the present. And here's his urgent appeal. You see, look how he puts it in verse 12. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." You notice how the writer assumes that our hearts can all too easily be like theirs? Please, please don't imagine this could not be us. That it could not be you. That it could not be me. My greatest fear is for those who imagine there is no danger of them turning away from the living God. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Came across a church leader. He'd had a great crash in his own personal life. And a friend said to him, they were talking after, said, "Didn't you notice any alarm bells as you headed down that road?" And he said, I heard them. I heard plenty of them. Actually, said, I even preached some of them myself. I just ignored them. He wasn't saying it smugly and arrogantly. He was actually just looking back regretfully and matter-of-factly. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It really could be us too. Whatever appearance we give, we are not sorted. And please, it's one of the frightening things that happens in Christian circles, as far as I can see. People wander into Christian groups and they look around at other people they know that some of them are very successful. They assume because they're successful they've got everything absolutely mapped out, and the others look confident in the Christian things and they imagine that to belong I've really got to have everything absolutely tied up and sorted or I can't possibly be here. And William will tell you, and Michael will tell you, and any minister will tell you, because you don't know whether to weep or cry when people say that to you, because just because of our position, we're privileged to have actually heard some of these remarkably successful, sorted people tell us of all their heartaches and failures and their lack of confidences. But it kind of feels as if you've got to be sorted to be Christian. You really don't. In fact, anyone who thinks they're sorted has missed lesson number one on the road to the Christian life. Sometimes for some people it is very obvious they're not sorted. They've got a particular issue, it's got a very clear label, it's not hard to work out, I'm not sorted. My great fear is for those of us who don't have an obvious label for our battle areas, and it sometimes means we assume we've got none. See to it. See to it none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What is your biggest grumble about life? Now, never mind the injustice that's behind it all. Let's assume tonight that it's totally unjust, unfair, and there's every reason for you to have a major grumble. What about your godliness? Has the grumble been an opportunity to grow? Or has it just become a temptation to make us worse? Can you trust God in the area of the grumble? Or is that the place where you start asking, is the Lord among us or not? Parents here, do we teach our children contentment? I mean, do we just teach it or do we model it as well? When we hear children's grumbling voices, have they actually got them from us? Youngsters here, you don't need an awful lot of help. I mean, you know, no one has lessons in grumbling, do they? We just assume you've got the A level in it. What I'm trying to say, though, is this. Unbelief is not, I can't say the creed anymore. No, unbelief is living my life as if the living God was not involved. Not being able to handle the creed is normally just a later gloss that's added to justify our rebellion. See to it, brothers. See to it, sisters. That none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's an urgent appeal, but will you notice this as well? It is also a family appeal. Verse 12 is actually all in the plural, though the writer spells it out in verse 13. But encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another. Of course, see, we have to encourage one another because sin deceives us. We can't even read our own hearts. I need your help if I'm going to stay true to the living God. Encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I've got a minister friend. He's 100 miles or so away from where I live. He's a Free Church minister. He rang me up out of the blue. He rang me up out of the blue because a prominent church member of his was in trouble and he wanted to talk over the situation with someone who was out of the loop and wouldn't know who he was talking about. Didn't know the guy. Well, he never told me who he was, so I certainly didn't know who he was. I knew nothing about the situation. The guy had clearly blown it in a big time and wasn't really facing up to the issue. And once he just told me the starting point of the thing, I just asked him 4 questions. I said, has he done this? He said, yes. Has he done that? Yes. He said, is he saying this? Yes. He said, is he talking like that? He said, yes. He said, is it that predictable? I said, well, they're all kind of classic responses in that situation. Yes, said my minister friend. He said, I kind of thought that as well. It's just that... He can't see it. He confessed the problem. That's how my minister friend knew there was an issue. But he won't do anything about it. And now he's starting to talk as if it's not his problem. But it was as blindingly obvious so that over the phone I could say, A, B, C, D. That's how you go, isn't it? Yes, that's exactly where he's going. Encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He can't see it's his problem. Encourage one another. It is actually at the heart of what the partnership's all about, to encourage one another, and many of you are brilliant at it, and many of you have done it to me, and I'm grateful to you for it, even if I wasn't at the time. But I know, I genuinely mean that. And it really isn't confined to an age group, is it? I have known teenagers do it to each other. Not always subtly. There are great stories of students pulling each other through. And I certainly know for our church family back home, for many folk there, the best thing about it has nothing to do with the vicar or the services. It's the love and encouragement that has held them and kept them when they so easily might have wandered far away. And it's just happened from one member of the church family to another. Here's someone who was chatting with me just a little while back, and they said this. They said, you know what helped me most, Hugh? They've been through a very dark time. Well, of course, I didn't know what had helped them most, so they told me. And they told me of the encouragements they'd had. They come in really quite a range. There was the kind of come and have a cup of coffee, stop moping encouragement. And that was important to them. There was the practical, here's a meal and I'll look after the children this afternoon encouragement. There was the telling me God was trustworthy and I ought to trust him encouragement. There was the said, the praying for me and telling me they were praying for me encouragement. Telling me, not so that they were bragging about how wonderful a prayer they were, but telling me because, actually, I don't get hugely encouraged if you shut yourself off in your room and pray for me and I didn't know you were praying for me at all. That's not an encouragement to me. It may actually change my life around, but it's not an encouragement for me. And they needed encouragement. So encourage one another. Daily. As long as it's called today. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Daily, as long as it's called today. Do you want to know when you should encourage someone? Well, when you wake up in the morning and you ask yourself the question, you know that kind of question as you're coming to, you know, oh, is it today? And the answer's yes, it is today. Fine. It's a day to encourage one another. And if you say, is it today? And the answer's no, it's not today. You needn't bother about encouragement. There'll be no need and no point. We're beyond it. See, as long as you wake up in the morning and the answer is that it is today, you realise it is not too late to start. Not too late to start encouraging someone. Not too late to start listening and obeying to God. See, as I read this verse, it has just started me thinking back things that people have told me and I've had, you know, the kind of habit you pick up and lose again and again. Who? Great way to start there. Who might I encourage today? And if I can't think very clearly of who I'm going to see in the day, I'll start praying, Lord, make me an encouragement to someone today. If I'm in the Christian life, if I'm in the Christian battle, if I'm in the Christian family, here's part of my responsibility. Lord, make me an encouragement to someone today. This is an urgent appeal. Friends, it is so urgent, could we please forget our British reserve for a moment that is never meant to put its nose anywhere near anyone else's business just for one moment treat each other for what we are, part of the family, and encourage one another. You know, sometimes encouragement is terribly gentle, isn't it? And sometimes it does have some sharp edges. Whichever way is needed, encourage one another. Why? Well, according to verse 14, we have come to share in Christ. If we're Christian, we've become Christ sharers, Christ men and women who share something of Christ in our life and experience now and will share in all his glory face to face in the future. If we have come to share in Christ, if the verse says, if we made a decision for Jesus. No, that's not actually what it mentions. If we prayed a prayer, it doesn't mention that either. Now, the mark of the person who's sharing in Christ is the person who holds firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. If we persevere. If we keep on trusting the living God through thick and thin. Then we're those who are sharing in Christ. Now, I need your help to pull that off. Ignore the video clip. If you discover I bought a Porsche, someone have a word with me. Claire will ask where I got the money from. The spiritual gene pool I came from, which goes right back to those wandering in the desert, finds it all too easy to let go of God's hand and to start saying, is the Lord among us? Christian Union I belong to as a student sends out a prayer letter for all the folk they've got a record of who were in the Christian Union that year. Well, it actually contains news of those of us that remember or bother to send in news. I keep sort of thinking it was 20, 25 years ago. I suddenly realise it's 30 years ago. This has come. And over the years, I'm hopeless at it. I hardly ever remember to send anything in. I never know what to say on prayer letter things. And when I get it, it sort of sits on a shelf. And then months later, I start reading it. But it's fascinating as you read. Sometimes it's very sad. Sad just because over 30 years, as you can imagine, there have been all kinds of tragedies that have happened. Sad because over 30 years there are people who have turned their back on the Lord. Sad because there are people who may not speak of having turned their back on the Lord, but they certainly seem to have drifted a considerable distance away from where we were 30 years ago. But others can be astonishingly heartwarming. Now, here's a friend of mine. I shared a house with him once after we left university. I lost touch with him for a bit, but I've got back in touch with him. But here he is telling me of his past year. And he's had all kinds of difficulties. There have been two major bereavements. His mother-in-law and his father have both died. They had a house move. His wife put her hand through a French window and cut her hand, had 3 months off work. They had their child unhappy at the best school in town, but miserable. And he is that rare thing, a clergyman who can't get a job. He said, many parishes applied for, fair number of interviews, but I'm too conservative for some, not conservative enough for others, too charismatic for some, not charismatic enough for others, no consistent feedback to learn from. Is the Lord saying a parish is not the right next step? If not, then what? Consequent temptation to all the destructive things like self-pity, bitterness, fear. But he also looks back over the year and sees some extraordinary positives. And yet, he says, and yet his wife's time off work meant that she could spend those last months with her mother as her mother was dying, time she would never have been able to give her. They switched schools for their child, and though it's a worse school, she's far happier. That's how it happens. Life as a house husband, he says, is remarkably busy. When do the rest of you find time for work? Among other things, I've especially enjoyed being part of a team from church reaching out to international students. So you may take the blame, but keep listening. No Chinese there, they're just Korean. They'll come in their hordes. I'm just beginning to do some voluntary work with asylum seekers and refugees, which I hope might open up to a salaried position if an Anglican parish no longer seems the right way forward. Now, here's the punch. This is what he says in his final paragraph. Sometimes it seems that the first paragraph, the difficulties, is reality. The second, merely a subjective gloss. But faith is holding on to the good hand of the Lord being upon us. Not that the tough things are not real, they are. But the second paragraph represents a deeper and ultimately far more important reality. That's a great thing to be able to say, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that means I write to encourage him for his encouragement to me. Faith is holding on to the good hand of the Lord being upon us. Not that the tough things are not real, they are. There's no water. Is the Lord among us or not? Faith is holding on to the good hand of the Lord being upon us. God's word in the present. An urgent appeal today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.